into this idea of this concept of inspiration, we asked, what is inspired? Well, inspired, the doctrine of inspiration applies to the words, the Bible. Scriptures that are written consist of words, specific words, well-placed words, words within a syntax. Words that are inspired. Notice what Jesus said here in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What is a jot? A jot is another name for the iota, the smallest Greek letter. What is a tittle? It's the distinguishing mark, like the dot over your letter J, lowercase. So, the idea then is, of each and every word is important. Every word is divinely inspired. That's why I look what Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. The Word of God is a living Bible, the living Word rather. It's the Word of God. So when you have a scripture, this Bible is not just another book. Who wrote it? Dual authorship. It's written in part, it's directed by who? God. So God, through the process of inspiration, the Holy Spirit moving in the minds of these holy men who are writing, we have the Word of God. So these are the words of life. This is hardly a boring source book here. This is a very different book. This is a book that commands a whole different perspective on your part as the reader. These are the words of life. And so, notice that's what Peter said. And then a few verses later, continues, Peter says, but Simon answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Living words. Specific words. Live, inspired words of God. So inspiration is going to apply to all the scriptures collectively, which means every word individually and all the scriptures collectively. What's the theological term for this? Theological term is verbal plenary. But now why do we need to know this? This is like a Bible college type thing. Well, it is, but it isn't. Because this is very important to understand what you believe and why you believe it. And theologians, we've long understood this, a doctrine of inspiration as a verbal plenary inspiration. What does that mean? That means verbal, every single word, plenary, the entirety of Scripture, which now includes the New Testament as well as the Old. So all the words throughout the entirety of all the Scripture, then we would say, have dual authorship, originate with God, are God breathed. So that's doctrine of inspiration is. That's what the Bible claims. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's holy men. Now, what exactly was inspired? The original writings were inspired, but not their copies. The original writings were inspired, but not their copies. That's important to know. So, as we think of that, the original writings are the things that were recorded on parchment or vellum or whatever by Paul or Isaiah or Peter. Talking about the original. What is that original writing called? They're called the autographs. We call them the autographs. So that autograph is the actual parchment that was written by Paul or Luke or Malachi, etc. The original writings, the biblical author. Now, due to the years and the materials used, they've all been lost. They don't exist anymore. Now, that's not unusual. Just the Bible, so don't think, wow, that's what. Any type of literature, anything written and recorded from antiquity at this time frame, there's nothing that that's still there. There's nothing by way of the autographs, the original, because of the weather and the elements, the way they were preserved and kept and so forth, can't survive that kind of length of time. So we don't have the autographs. Well, if the originals are lost, what do we have extant today? See that word extant there in your notes? Big word, it just means still in existence. What do we still have still in existence? Well, we have many copies of the original. We have many copies of the original. Just like any other book from antiquity. But the copies themselves, are they inspired? Are they the very God-breathed words of God? Answer? No. What's inspired? The autograph. Not the copy. The autograph was inspired. We have many copies. They're not inspired. So, we're going to get into a little something this hour. I call it textual criticism. It's very helpful. It'd be very encouraging to your faith. Understand this flow, how this Bible came from God and got to you, the English Bible that's sitting in front of you right now. Here's how it happens. We have God. He's the originator. He's inspired these writers. These writers are inspired by God by way of He's moving these men. We have the Holy Spirit. These writers write the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, and then they write the New Testament, written in Greek. We have autographs then, right here. This is an autograph. There's the autograph, the actual inspired manuscript. But we don't have them anymore. What do we have, though, is we have ancient manuscripts, copies of that autograph original. And we have as many as we can collect and find by way of archaeology, we have ancient manuscripts. From those ancient manuscripts, we end up with some original language versions. So you can go and you can get a Masoretic text Hebrew Bible, for example. It's all in Hebrew, and it's original language. It's all in Hebrew, coming from these ancient manuscripts. You can do the same in Greek. There's at least three or four prominent Greek New Testament coming from the ancient manuscripts. After we have these original language versions, we get a translation. Taking that original Greek New Testament, and now it's in front of you. Pastor Rox talked about this Friday night a little bit. As a translation, your New King James or your New American Standard, or whatever it is. Translations from this original language version came from many ancient manuscripts and copies, which were copies of the autograph itself, which came from the inspired writer, Paul or Peter or Luke, who were inspired and really author, the author was God. So do you see that? Have I lost anyone? That's the flow of how we get that. Now, give you a little piece of poetry here. This is coming from some Old English to the reader. This figure that thou here seest put, it was for gentle Shakespeare cut, wherein the grower had a strife with nature, outdo the life, oh, could he but have drawn his wit. As well as brass, as he had hit his face, Prince would then surpass all that was ever written in brass. Since he cannot read or look closely, not on a book. Hey, this was a little game, we're not going to do it, but let's just say that I asked everybody in the front row here, okay, to write that down. Took a blank piece of paper, and they copied that. Okay? When they get done copying it, we then put it up. And you turn around and you give it to the person behind you. So Nate gives his copy to Laura, Sanders gives his to Christina. Follow? And so now Laura's going to make a copy of the original? No. She's going to make a copy of Nate's. Right? With me? So then we turn around and Laura then hands it back here. And now Joel gets his from Sanders to Christina to him, and Dane gets his from Nate, Laura, to him. And now he writes a copy off of Laura's. Joel writes a copy off of Christina. Right? We keep going. We go back to here now. Now Keely has one from Dane, Laura, Nate, and then we go back. Pretty soon Chris is making a copy from Healy's copy, and then Ryan is making a copy from Chris's copy. Finally, we're back here, and Stephanie gets the last copy from Ryan. Right? What do you think Stephanie's would look like compared to the one up on the screen? Be the exact same? How many think it'd be the exact same? Right? I don't think so. But invariably, as you go back, perhaps a letter gets wrapped up. Especially when you're copying something that's not maybe in your kind of native syntax or vocab or lingo, right? This is kind of awkward a little bit, wouldn't you agree? Right? So if we're copying this, you might look at some of these words. Laura looks at what Nate wrote, and she's confused by some of the words, plus his handwriting. And so, you know, and then she gives it to Dane, and he's copying it, and he's a little confused, perhaps, maybe tries to make what he thinks is a correction. Gives it to Keely, and Keely's so enamored with Dane, she's not paying any attention at all. She makes tons of mistakes, and it goes to Chris, right? And it goes all the way back. And so these copies start to vary. Right? So, what? Oh, she's mad at me. Alright. If you wanted to find the best copy, of course, you wish you could have the original, right? Can't have the original. So, Mary, you got a choice. Can't have the original, but you want the most accurate one. Which one would you pick? You got Nate, Laura, Dane, Healy, Chris, Ryan, or Steph? I would take Nate. Okay? Why? Makes sense, doesn't it? He's the first one. You would assume that would be the most original. The closest to the original. Okay? So that would be, wouldn't most of you agree? If I get an earlier version, then there's a good chance, doesn't mean for sure it's a good one, because again, what if Nate is watching a Packer game while he's copying? And he may not be paying as much attention, and he might make quite a few mistakes. Could that happen? Yeah, so now every single one coming off of Nate, every single one of them is going to be corrupted because the original one really wasn't that good. So it doesn't guarantee that it's the best one, does it? But if you had to guess, which one would be likely to be the most accurate? Okay? So, all right. Now, we realize that scriptures were hand-copied. So let's just look at it this way. Let's say that, you know, we have the original up on the screen, and this white one represents the first generation, so that'd be like Dane, Sam, okay? And then we have a few of them here as well. Then we'll skip this generation. Skip. Get back. I missed it. Okay, so, yeah, we just, you know, we have a few here. I mean, this is just to make a visual thing. But now, we get back here and we have more of them. Here, here. This blue represents these next two generations. And then we have a ton of these. You can just pass these all down, right? Everyone. So each color represents a different generation. So how many of the first generation do we have? Hold them up. Only got two. How many of that second generation do we have? Hold them up. Still only have two. We have very few. How many of the next generation do we have? Okay? Well, because Keeley's enamored. Okay. Now we have four, two more, and then what? Hold them up. Okay, we got a few more, and then we get way back here, we got what? We got a ton of them. Okay? Now, if I had a ton of them, if I could take all these purple ones and blue ones here, hold them up, right? If I could take all of these and put them all next to each other and get a magnifying glass and some people who are scholars, we can compare every letter and every word, right? And we can cross-compare and probably make some decisions. We can say, wow, the ones that came from Keeley, whoa, they're way off, right? And we can identify that because we have a lot of volume. Does that make sense? And we can identify where maybe even there was a certain inconsistency where it started, and we can identify that. So basically, if we have a lot of copies like they do in the back row, wouldn't that be a good thing too? Right? Because now I have a lot of witnesses, they're called, that I can study and put together and cross-compare and be able to make good conclusions and back into things and get close to that original up on the screen. And that's what the science of textual criticism is studying these manuscripts and their copies. So on your handout, what is the study of these ancient manuscripts called? It's called textual criticism. This is done by scholars, not just biblical scholars. They're studying Greek ancient manuscripts, the writings of Aristotle, Plato, Homer. They're writing, Metasophocles, different Greek playwrights, and all these people. They're taking these ancient manuscripts and they're wanting to create in the original language what they think is the closest to the original. So, talk about textual criticism more in a second. The Old Testament were hand copied. For example, in the Old Testament, they had such respect for the Word of God that not just anyone could copy it. You had to be a professional, a scribe. And they had exact rules when they were copying it. They had to copy, and at the end of one page, they would have a test. They'd have to take like fifth line up, fourth word in. They'd have to look at it and make sure it's exactly what it should be. They would double check it all over the book. And if they were in the middle of writing it, maybe they're three-fourths down to this beautiful page, and then, a mouse walked by, and they put a little squiggly line out of it because they were startled. They crumpled that whole thing up. So they had rigid rules done by paid professional men called scribes to copy the Old Testament. These copies were then used in synagogues. And they were not widely distributed. They were usually in a public setting, and they were used in synagogues and so forth. In the New Testament, a whole different dimension. Now we have many, many people that are eagerly copying letters and texts to circulate. They are they're really excited about being saved. The bulk of the New Testament people that got saved, the early church, were slaves even. And so they are not necessarily of the same intellectual fiber as the scribes, the professionals, but they were excited, and they would get a letter from on Romans or Corinthians or different things they heard that Paul had written, and they would write it, and they would distribute it all over the Mediterranean world. Copies of letters, copies of these autographs, copies of copies, and so forth. There were thousands of copies then, as people were excited to get letters, and particularly the letters of Paul, is that he was very early on understood as one who was writing significant things. So, they were cherished, and people wanted these copies, assumed they were even in other languages, very early on, and they were used by the church fathers. So we have textual criticism now, grabbing as many of these manuscripts and copies as we can. And it's a branch of philology, which is the study of ancient texts, and they examine these texts very closely. And they produce a text that's as close to the original as they think they can get. Now, what do you think are two things that are going to help determine the reliability of ancient manuscripts? Hold up the white ones and the, right? If I can get an older or earlier manuscript, that's good, right? So you can write that down. That's one thing that would be considered very helpful in evaluating the reliability and the accuracy of the manuscript. If I can get an early copy or an older one, in other words, closest to the original, that's good. If I can't have that, I'll hold up on the back row all those purple ones, hold them all up. If I can get a ton of copies that I can then compare, that would be very good. And so this is another thing that's a great benefit in textual criticism, having a large number of manuscripts to compare against each other. This was going to allow for better analysis, cross-comparison, to determine the best reading we can have. Now, here's what I want you to understand when it comes to the New Testament. Comes the New Testament, it has both. It has some early copies, like these white ones here, very early, that has copies of manuscripts that are closer to the original than any other book in its existence, of its peers at that time. Okay? You've got the earliest copies, but not a lot of them. And the New Testament is benefited by having literally thousands of copies way back there, generations away. But to have a high volume of them for cross-comparison as well. So when it comes to the New Testament, what's amazing is it has both of them. And it is indeed unique to any other book of the to have this. Now, this is fun. Here what we kind of have. These two here would be like Nate and Sanders. A little farther back, here's Dane and Keeley, or you know, this generation area. Way back here is that back table. So we have a few and a lot. But what happens then, the textual critics, they come along and they organize these into text types, it's called. So I think that's on your notes. You want to know there's different kind of text types. One text type we put up here, they'll call the Byzantine. Down here, they'll call these the Alexandrian. And that's because that's where these were culturally affected by the Byzantine culture. We're going to talk about them specifically in a minute. And Alexandria, they're called these because of where they were found. So we have different text types now. These are based on certain types of materials they're written on, different types of lettering and fonts and things based on their age. We have an Alexandrian text type, a Byzantine text type. So there's going to be three text types primarily. We have the Alexandrian, which we mentioned. It's a small collection of early manuscripts found in Egypt. We then are going to have the Western text type. They're also pretty early. They would be like the yellow ones here, Shanna and Laura. But they're also prone to some paraphrases and some corruptions, these manuscripts. A lot of times they were written over. So the original is underneath something copied over it. They had to really work hard to try to rescue what was under it. And then you have the Byzantine text type, which is a large grouping of later manuscripts found mostly in the area of modern-day Turkey now. They're in good condition. They come much later. So, Alexandrian text type. That would be these right here. First generation. Western text type, that would be some of these right in here, maybe even one of these green ones. Okay? The Byzantine text types, that'd be the purple ones way in the back row. So these are all actual manuscripts. They're in museums. They've been studied. They're looked at. They're objective, tangible. You can verify every one of them. That's where they are. Now let's look at the Alexandrian one. This is all three of them. And all I've just shown you here, these are names of the manuscripts. They give them different names. Isn't that funny? Like, Olive is just the first Greek letter, Olive. These are different names of famous manuscripts from each type. Okay? How many manuscripts do we have? Well, on papyri, way down here, we just have a few. Okay? There's like one here, 31, 20. You just get the idea. Visually, as we go through the centuries, by the time we get to the 10th century, 900 AD and 11, 12, 1300, we have a ton of them. Okay? So that's like the white ones and the yellow ones, that's like these way down here, right? And then the purple ones way in the back, that's like those. So we have both. We have manuscripts that are very early. We have a few. We have manuscripts that are much older. We have a lot that are of copies of the autographs, copies of Scripture. The Byzantine text was preserved in an area of the old Byzantine Empire. That was what is modern-day Turkey and other many areas around that in the Middle East. They're written on a minuscule script. This is a type of font. We know that we can identify them because of the kind of font they're using. We know they come from the late 800s to the early 1400s. Have these manuscripts, that's, in other words, that would be, you know, centuries from the original. That would be the purple. We're talking about the purple copies way in the back. So they're coming on a certain type of script, So when the scholars see this, it gives away their century, where they come from, based on the writing style. They're written on parchment. We have about 2,900 manuscripts, including all of the Greek manuscripts. The earliest one is 865 AD, so that would be like Michael Lillegard there, right about there. Two more would be where Ryan is. Most of them are even then farther back, that last name. Okay? They are the best preserved manuscripts, though. They're in good condition. Because obviously they're not nearly as old, and by then they started to take care of them maybe a little better. I'm not sure, but they're in much better condition. They're not as corrupted. They're not nearly often as much in ragged partials, but they often have a lot of entirety to them. 35, in fact, contain the entire New Testament without any damage. 35 of these manuscripts. All of them are collected on microfilm at the Institute for New Testament Research in Germany. You can go and see and look and evaluate every one of them if you have access to see and type access. Very objective. From this, from these manuscripts, comes the Textus Receptus, which is a Greek New Testament. This isn't actually the Textus Receptus, but it's very similar to it right here. This is a Greek New Testament. So it's, when you read it, it's all in Greek. This one has English put right next to it. It's called the Engineer. But this is published and produced from this research, from these manuscripts. It's a Greek New Testament from Matthew to Revelation in the Greek, based on comparing, cross-comparing, and analyzing all of those manuscripts in the last two tables back. All of them. And there's little copy errors. There's a lot of little word spellings, different little things. They evaluate all of them, and they determine the best reading, and they publish Textus Receptus. Now, the Textus Receptus was published way back, I think, in 1500 and some. And it is the Greek text that then brings about the King James Version in the English, and the New King James as well. So do you have a New King James or a King James? That is stimulated from a Greek New Testament, which came from cross-comparing and studying all of these purple and blue manuscripts way in the back. Comparing them, cross-comparing, noting the differences, doing their best to understand them, little spelling, word order, different things, and put together a New Testament. Any questions on that? Does that make sense? That might seem, you know, tedious, I don't know, you know, but it's helpful when you begin to see it when we get to the end line here, to see the value of your Bible. Alexandrian text, also called the critical text. These documents were found in and around Alexandria, Egypt. We're talking about these right here. Okay? Talking about really early, close to the original, rather, manuscripts. Maybe, and also maybe, you know, the next row, too. They're written in an unsealed script that's no longer used after a certain time frame. So we know by the font and the script, these are much older. They're written on parchment with a continuous text. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. They don't put spaces for words. It's just one big block. Okay? We have about 265 of these, not nearly as many, but 125 of them date before 600 A.D., in fact, one containing the entire New Testament dates even earlier than that. We get really close to the original autograph by way of time with the Aleph is a the name that was given to this manuscript. It was found by a guy named Tischendorf, who was looking for manuscripts in the late mid-1800s, and he's in the Middle East, he's on Sinai, and he goes to the monastery of St. Catherine's on Sinai. And he's hanging out with the monks. You know, he's got to try to get on their good side. And he, you know, he's eating a little pita bread and a prune or whatever. And he realizes, you know, it's cold and the monks are burning fuel. They're throwing in parchments. The guy's burning, you know. And he kind of tries to show a casual interest. He can't get too excited. And he realizes they're burning. Looks like. So he's able to stop them from doing that. They allow him. They can sense that he's getting excited, and you know they don't want to, you know, want him to make off with anything. So they allow him to study them and look at them. and he's able to then, through study and through time, put together a Greek New Testament based on these parchments that he discovered in his monastery. And the Greek New Testament is called Olive. The manuscripts, rather, he puts together are called Olive. And they are then used along with other manuscripts that are found that are also starting to turn up in Alexandria and in Egypt because of the climate and because of the moisture and things. Somehow these were able to sustain a longer lifespan, and they were able to find them in the 1800s. So when we did, Erasmus does the Textus Receptus in 1500 AD, he did not have these texts. He did not have these manuscripts. Right? These manuscripts they're discovering come more recently. And so now we have some new witnesses, they call them, new evidences here, new manuscripts that are much earlier that could be very helpful. This is a page of that manuscript found from the monastery at St. Kate. Notice there's no word breaks. Just one big block. At least they have some sort of paragraph. This was in a codex format. It was found actually in a book format. So you can see these are all the Greek letters. Block text again, no spacing. The unsealed text, kind of like all capital, signifying its time frame working. So what they do is they include a majority of papyruses. Some of these papyruses then come from the second century. That's just one generation away from Paul's writing. Papyrus wouldn't be the whole New Testament, but it would maybe be a section of the book of John. There's several papyruses recently discovered in the last 20 years that some, they were trying to date that they may say date as early as 80. So, papyrus that has just a little, it's just like part of a page, so you only get like four lines. But what's amazing is they date it that old. So it includes all these partials. Piruses, little sections, snippets, part of a book, part of a page, etc. This would be one of the famous papyruses, the Chester Beatty papyrus. This is a section of Roman. So you don't have the whole thing, but yet this thing dates only one generation after Paul would have written. You don't have anything this close to the original in any other book. So, I mean, of like Homer or the Iliad or any other, type of other. This is the Broadwear P66 papyrus. Again, you can see no word, no breaks, all just one big block, unsealed text. From this comes the Nestle-Aland of the United Bible Society's New Testament. And I have them. Here's the Nestle-Aland. This is a Greek New Testament. This book is totally in Greek. And it is from people, scholars, that sat down and took these manuscripts here now. Not those, but these. Cross compare them, study them, said here is now the closest we can get to the original autograph. We also have the United Bible Society, 4th edition. Same thing, same group of manuscripts, same Greek text. In fact, these two here are like 99.9% identical. Now the difference is more for the student, because here in the Nestle-Aland, you see, there's going to be little differences. This word was spelled with a letter that was different. This papyrus had the word order, 1, 2, 3. This one had a 1, 3, 2. Right? And they have to compare those and come up with a final reading. And so this one here gives you at least some very brief reasoning for the manuscript or why they chose how they chose it. Call the apparatus. The explanation of how they came about with the way they could. So the apparatus here in the Nestle-Aland 27 covers all the different decisions they had to make, but doesn't tell you very much detail at all. It might just give the different maps, the different papyri or manuscripts, whatever, that they looked at. However, when you get to the United Bible Society, fourth, what they've done is they haven't given you an explanation for all the little different decisions they had to make. But they took some of the most important ones, the major differences, and they wrote a full paragraph or two or text of explanation in the apparatus of why they favored a certain reading over another. You guys, well, that sounds pretty boring, but you know what? That's what guys are doing their whole life. Pouring over these texts, manuscripts, comparing them, and going through various rules and things that apply to that particular science to come up with a Greek New Testament now. Now, this Greek New Testament, these come from which manuscripts? Way up front. And the other one comes from which manuscripts? The ones way in the back. And guess what? Again, very, very interesting. But there's some differences. We're going to look at a few of them in a minute. But now what you have is a Greek New Testament that you can have a lot of confidence is reliable, original collection of the original article. English translations that come from these translations, Greek New Testaments, are the New American Standard and the NIV. These are the most common. So if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, it's coming from these manuscripts. If you have King James, New King James, it's coming from those manuscripts. That's why sometimes you do get a little slight variation. Okay? Now, there's these variations. Now, this is exactly where people are going to come in. Say, see, there's all these little variations. They're called variants. These texts are as close as they can be to the autograph original. And yet there are, actually, when you count them up, hundreds of thousands of variants. Hundreds of thousands. Possibly even a million. That would make sense because you have thousands of manuscripts, and a variant is any tiny, slight difference. Putting a type of font, misspelling of a word, all sorts of things. So the critics come along and say, see, you don't have the autographs. But scholars, like Daniel Olive, probably one of the greatest American scholars now, just technically criticism. Out of Dallas, says the great majority of these variants are inconsequential, involving spelling differences that cannot even be translated. Articles with proper nouns, word order changes, and the like. That only a very small minority of the variants alter the meaning of the text. The whole picture begins to come into focus. Indeed, there's only about 1% of the textual variants that are both meaningful and common. And when it comes to those variants, you can read complete commentary books and things about how and why they take the reading script. And you can still very objectively on your own even study them. So what you have is an incredibly reliable and accurate text in the Greek language, and we'll see in a minute in the Hebrew language, of the original. Now let's look at some of these variants before we go further. John 3:15, New King James, that's the purple ones way in the back, right? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. New American Standard, that comes from these up here in the front. Whoever believes, may in him have eternal life. But not perish, was added to the New King James. Now why would that be? Because what does it say in verse 16? John 3:16, you know that verse, right? That whoever believes in him, should not perish. So it could have easily been brought forward. Someone maybe copied it twice. Someone could have. There's a lot of explanations about why that maybe got into the manuscript. And then pretty soon it's in the majority of these manuscripts. Maybe Keeley did it when she was enamored, right? And so she adds it twice. But does that affect any significant meaning? It's exactly what the Bible says the very next verse. Everyone's in agreement, right? In verse 16. Right? Does this make any great doctrinal difference? None. None whatsoever. John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. New American Standard, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So we have the phrase added in me. Now, you just throw your whole Bible out, give it up, Christianity's false? No. These are very, you can understand where this might get added on, because this is the kind of language Jesus uses a lot, adding in me. And perhaps for whatever reason, this copyist brings that in. Doesn't change the meaning at all. Acts 23:9. Then there arose a loud outcry. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. I think you're referring to Paul there. But if the spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against him. There arose a great uproar. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. It's a little different, right? Think about it. It means the same thing. They're saying, listen, if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. We need to listen to this guy. We can't find anything wrong with him. And if God really is working through him, let's not fight it. Here they're saying, we can't find anything wrong with him. Maybe a spirit or an angel is speaking to him through him. It's the same thing, right? They're both meant, both translate, both Greek testaments there, and from the manuscripts, are showing there's a controversy. They agree about the same thing. They find no evil. And basically they're saying that we need to listen. Doesn't change anything. No doctrinal shift there. Nothing. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, Greek. Here it was the first also for the Jew first also. But here it's called the gospel of Is it called the gospel of Christ numerous other places in the scripture? Yes. Is this a conflict of great doctrine? Not at all. Romans 8:1, New King James, there is forever now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Many of you know this. New King James goes on, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. New American Standard ends right after that statement there. So this is all added. Where'd that come from? Well, if you read your New King James, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it's there in verse 4. The copyist took part of what's in verse 4, left that there in verse 4, and brought up and copied it and put a section of that at verse 1. So they took what was in verse 4 and just moved it up here. Why? What's a hard reading? So you want to know why did they do that? Why does the New American Standard not use it? Well, because their manuscripts down here, in most cases, they don't have them. And if you want to read, they'll even give an explanation why they're going to favor not having them. Generally, it's understood that probably the copyist, King Duke, King James, he's copyist way back there, David back there, he's not quite, you know, whatever, he's a copyist, and he thinks that's too good to be true. And he thinks verse 4 maybe is, you know, the you better fly right, so he brings that up from verse 4. It's right there in the scripture. He can do that in good conscience. He's not adding or taking away. He's actually just repeating the very words of God. Right? He brings that up. So now, you've heard this before. How many of you have seen this variant before? Or had lessons on it, brought it, right? You've seen it. Okay, here's this one more. I like this one. Philippians 1:16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, the latter out of love, knowing I am appointed such and such. Here it's the latter do it out of such and such, and the former do it. They just flip the word, or they just flip the verse. In other words, you know, this here is first, and then that, and then in the New American Standard, this was first, and then this is second, exact same wording. Just put it in a different order. Does that just ruin your Bible for you? That's the former, the latter, and over here it's the latter, the former? Does it? No. The meaning is there, the text is there. There's a different order. I think this is the last one. This is the same. Similar as Romans 1, Romans 8 rather, New King James, these things I write to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's where it ends, right there, the New American Standard. New King James has, that you may continue to believe. So the New King James has, again, this additional reading that other manuscripts don't have. And again, it's believed, perhaps to be a scribal tradition. So we compare manuscripts, we compare, and we can say that and these manuscripts up here especially doesn't have that. So we call that a textual variant. As a student, you just take note of that. But either way, if it's here or not, if it's not here, it just means you know you have eternal life. If it's here, you just realize that the reason why God wants you to know you have eternal life is so that you continue to know you have eternal life. Right? So that you continue to have that assurance as you go. Now, how reliable are the New Testament texts that you have? And by the way, when you look at this issue of textual criticism, let's wait a minute. When it comes to the Quran, you want to look at, well, what's Muslim textual criticism like? Well, the Quran was written down by the Prophet Muhammad, supposed to be, he would just say things and write things, and people would be following him and would be writing things, and he might suddenly have this vision or expression from God, and the scribe would have to write immediately wherever he was. So some of it was sometimes written, I kid you not, on like on pieces of bark, on even rocks, whatever materials they had near them to write that down. And there were some various manuscripts. Well, after Muhammad died, there was a lot of power struggle and fighting between the men following him. And so one man would have a little bit more power for a time being. He would literally, he would create a version of the Quran, and to not have any competition for it, he would demand that all the manuscripts, anything they had, be destroyed. So systematically, everything you have that creates the Quran has been destroyed. The earliest copies you have come away. You have no basis for even the science, the textual criticism, when it comes to the Quran, at least as it relates to any kind of early documentation. But destroy it. Intentionally. So you have no comparison when it comes to the Bible. The Bible, as we'll see now, is no comparison. Here we see book Homer, the Iliad. It was written about 800 BC. The earliest copies, earliest copies are somewhere believed to be around 300 BC. So there's a 500-year time gap. The earliest we have for the Iliad would be like where Chris Gogan compared to here. Right? That's the earliest one. We have 643 copies. How about Herodotus? He wrote a history. 900 is the earliest copy. There's a 1,350-year time gap between it. We only have 8 copies. You've heard of some of these, maybe? Let's put on to Plato. Believed to have written around 400 BC, earliest copy 900 AD, a 1,300-year time span. It goes beyond David out to the parking lot. Time gap between the original. How many of those do we have of Plato? 7. Demosthenes, 1,100-year time gap. Or, 1,400-year time gap. 200 copies. We get down to the New Testament. Date written 50 to 100 AD. We have certain fragments, 50 years or so. We have 200 entire books, 150 years. We have 250 majority New Testament, 150 years. 325 complete New Testament, 225 years. That's how early those get. We have a total of 5,700. When it comes to all the fractions and all the little papyruses and things like that, it's close to 20,000 men. Compared to all these other. Which one stands out? Overwhelming volume. Manuscripts, overwhelming number of years in between them. Used years rather. Which one is it? New Testament. Not just a little better, overwhelming. Slam dunk, far better, far unique, more unique, far more distinct than anything of a peer. The New Testament has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work. In fact, there's 10,000 Latin manuscripts and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages like Syriac, Slavic, Ethiopic, and Armenian. It is by far the most reliable text from antiquity. By far. But you need to know that. Because can you trust your Bible? You can know for sure that if you got your hand one of these Greek New Testaments, you have the most reliable book of its time frame, period, bar none, above and beyond anything. And people do not sit and talk about how Plato has been changed and corrupted over and over. Ever go to a class where they talk for the entire semester about the infallibility, or what's the word I'm looking for, the corruptness of Plato? And we don't believe in the Iliad? We don't rely on it. We think it's corrupt. We don't trust those words. We throw it out. Ever see anyone do that? Never. Never. And yet the Bible is 10 times more reliable by way of textual, scientific, objective reason than anything that would appear. That is very significant. The because many times you will hear, the Bible's been changed by someone. The Bible's been changed. Ever heard that? Haven't. No, that Greek New Testament you have is very, to be very steadily never had the autograph we made. Compared to any other book. If you have a trust level with any other book of this, of, you know, a certain level, then you should quadruple it and double that. What? Reliability of that text. That's a great answer. God preserves His Word. How about the Old Testament text? Here we see again, we have God, inspired writers, Old Testament, New Testament, Greek, Hebrew, ancient manuscripts. We have 10-to-1 relationship or better of ancient manuscripts, more reliable manuscripts of the Greek compared to anything other book of antiquity. Then we get original language versions. Here you have one. Very, very reliable compared to any other book here. The realm and the science that human beings know as textual criticism, the only thing we have that studied that, this stands out way and above most people. Now, where things can get really messed up is in translations, right? That's why you want to make sure Pastor Ox can talk about that. You want to have translation that's a word-for-word literal translation is ideal. There can be the dynamic equivalence we heard last night. That was where they do some interpreting as they go. You get some translations that are just really free, and they can get very far then from the original. So translations certainly are a subject to human corruption, but this original language version, that's not. You've got a very reliable text. The Old Testament text, Masoretic text, 13th century, 1200, 1300s, this is the most reliable Hebrew Old Testament we have. That thing is really old compared to the original. Originals were written in, what, anywhere 500, 800 BC, etc., even beyond that. So the space time between the original and the Hebrew Old Testament that was in existence was huge. So, of course, the textual critics, especially the unbelieving ones, were saying, the Old Testament, you can't ever, you know, rely on that. Look how old it is compared to the original, etc. 1947, they found, though, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've heard of this, they discovered, shepherd boy throws a rock down a cave hole, hears something break, right? They go down, they excavate, pretty soon they've uncovered a huge chunk of the Old Testament. Manuscripts that were dated about 100 to 150 BC. So that is like 1,000 years or better by way of bringing it closer to the original. Right? They were able to lay those things out. They had the entire book of Isaiah, if I remember right. They had some sections of every book of the Old Testament except Esther. Very, very valuable document. Still being studied to this day. And even with some shroud of secrecy. What did they discover? Well, here's the original. Here's the Masoretic text. A lot of time spent. They find the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're right here, cut that thing in half. You know what they found when they took the Dead Sea Scrolls with Isaiah, compared it to the Masoretic text of Isaiah? It was 99%+ of the text. It was more accurate than you would even have imagined. Almost like an exact duplicate. And that would make sense based on that scribal policy and how careful the Old Testament, the Hebrew scribes were. This greatly verifies reliability of the Old Testament. So God preserves His Word, doesn't He? As we're just about done here tonight, let's turn with me, though, to Psalm 100. Because you need to know this, friends. Because the Scripture is going to be constantly under attack. It's good for you to know it for your own understanding, so you know why you believe what you believe. But then you're often going to hear, especially if you're going to be in that college environment, this attack of the Scripture being unreliable, the Old Testament, New Testament, altered, changed, etc. You need to know that's not true. You need to be able to understand that that should not throw you off, should not throw you, you should be able to understand that that original language version is extremely reliable and true. And God said He's going to preserve His Word. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. How does it do that? It's written form. It's going to be preserved. Turn with me to Psalm 119, a psalm that's written the longest in the Old Testament of all the psalms. To give a sense of reverence and respect to the Word of God, crediting it in the value of the Scripture that they had. And notice what the writer says in verse 52. He says, I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. I remembered your judgments of old. I've remembered your judgments. How could he have remembered the judgments of old? What is that a reference to? The Scriptures. The written text that he'd received. The Torah. First five books. He has them. I remember. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's Isaiah. That's God speaking. These Old and New Testaments in the original language are incredibly reliable. So the following would be statements, really, of pure ignorance. Major ignorance. The Bible's been rewritten and changed so much, it's not the same anymore. Not true. The Bible has so many things added to it and taken away, it's not reliable. Not true. We really have no idea about what the original text said. That's not true. And here's one I like. The Bible was just written by men. Hear that? What book do you have that wasn't written by men? Adam, just, come on. Every book was written by men. So was the whole, so was the Iliad. Do we throw that out? The Bible is written. Finally, we go to the last topic, the need for illumination. We have the revelation, that's God revealing specific information and words. We know how we got those words now. Through this process of inspiration, a supernatural work of God, bringing us written words. Revelations communicating His truth to man, from God to man. Inspiration is the Holy Spirit directing the process of recording God's revelation. This is the how of revelation. And now we finish up with illumination as the Holy Spirit personally enlightening you as to the meaning of God's revelation. This is the personal element of it. Don't escape here without attention. God wants you to know His revelation. God wants you to have this halah in your mind. The Holy Spirit wants to personally guide you into the understanding of what this revelation means. Because God wants you to know. He wants you to read. He wants you to understand. He wants you to get excited. He wants you to be impressed with the Word in Him. He wants you to be humbled. And He wants you to be motivated. This is a connection with Him. It comes through the supernatural element of the Word, the language, the text. It's alive. Scripture, words, language is supernatural. It's spiritual. And it doesn't mean it all is like Shakespeare's spiritual. No. But it's a wonderful gift of God to man so that you can connect and plug in and relate to God. And as a benefit, you can also write on a horizontal level in the beauty of language. Does that make sense? But when it's related to God, it becomes the living text. God. It's a tremendous thing. We recognize even an unbeliever can read the Word of God and grasp and understand certain things. When we talk about illumination, it doesn't mean you can't know anything without God doing that. No. The unbeliever understands the gospel, right? They understand the gospel as you explained it enough that they can believe and get saved. Correct? But once you're saved, there's now a personal illumination where the Scriptures come alive. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our second to last passage of Luke. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is again where we were before when we looked at the natural man in verse 14 and 15. He doesn't understand the things of the Word of God, the revelation. When it comes to the truth that are really laid there, when it comes to connecting the spiritual dots, but the spirit, the believer can. Notice verse chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We read, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Spirit wants you to know. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is illumination. This is God enabling your deeper concepts and understandings of the truths of His Word. This is a connection with Him. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your life. You know, when we come to church on Sunday, Wednesday night, whatever, this should be our posture. Lord, open my eyes. Because there's a huge gap between how great your thoughts and your ways are and mine. Because apart from you giving revelation and explaining it, you're inaccessible to me. So I'm going to depend on you. Open my eyes. I don't know everything, Lord. What is required on your part for this illumination to occur? Humility, as we just saw. Open my eyes. This is dependence. There's an attitude on your part that you're coming before God when you come before His words. This isn't just any blah, blah book. This word is alive. It's powerful, Hebrews 4:1. This has the words of life, John 6, as we saw. We need to wake up. This is special stuff. Open mind, humility, and dependence, and even as we saw in Psalm 118, prayer. As that dependence is reflected in the prayer to say, Lord, show me what you want me to see. Ever had this kind of study or moment? You have the amazing privilege. You can pick up the Word of God, and you can know that it's true and it's reliable. You have assurance here that God wants you to know things. I want you to know what it says and what it means. You'll need your understanding. This is the portal of relationship. It's the relationship. It's your bowing off these words. We'll close in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. If this is true, then of course these words are going to be of fabulous benefit. They're going to answer those questions we talked about at the beginning. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? They're going to speak to that pang of questioning in the heart and soul of man. These words are going to give life. These words and change a lot. These words are about God. They're authored by Him and they're alive. This whole psalm, Psalm 19, is about revelation. Verses 1 through 14 is about general revelation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. They go throughout all the universe. It's a universal general revelation. We'll skip the rest of it and go to verse 7. Because the second half of this psalm is about special revelation in the Word of God. Look what its value is. Look at the value. The law of the Lord, that's a term for the Scripture that David had. The statutes of the Lord, that's the Scripture. The testimony of the Lord, these are not words for the Scripture as we call. So, we even sing this. How we're going to end it. We have it right here. Many of you know that. How we can sing Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. Not 14, but 11. And let's sing that. We can do it a cappella, can't we? Who's going to start it? Of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. For to be desired are they that know, they that much find gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is here, enlightening the eye. More to be desired are they than gold, nay, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than money, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them was your servant warned, is your servant of them, there is great reward. For to be desired are they that gold, that much my gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honey.
Hope you paid some attention there to the benefit. Word of God, I'm like, they make the simple why. They convert the soul. They rejoice the heart. And so, I encourage you, out of humility, dependence, prayer, to approach the Scripture. Allow the Lord to illuminate. And notice the conclusion in verse 12. David says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And as he has a desire to walk right, notice the heart's desire in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. These are words that David expressed. Knows this Lord. He's responded to that general revelation. He's responded to the special revelation. There is relationship. And I would encourage you to approach your time of hearing the word, studying the word. With this perspective, these aren't just any words. They're living, they're powerful. It's a spiritual element. They are the very truth of the soul. Of your Bible, instead of on the car, watch me on the Bible. What a privilege we have to interact with the Lord at any given time. Father, we thank you this evening for these words. Thank you, Father, how when we have that right heart mentality of bowing before you, acknowledging you as our recognizing your sovereignty, seeing your grace and your love and your mercy, may we respond in part because we read before we know, therefore we trust. So I pray that we would delight ourselves in you, we would rejoice in your words, we would better get acquainted with you. Thank you for this revelation, how it's truly been inspired, and even recorded and preserved. Thank you, Father. We just enjoy the rest of this evening. It's on to you. We praise you. We thank you.